I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4. This morning we'll be in the first 14 verses of Nehemiah chapter 4. If you're using our pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take one in hand, either your own or one from the pew rack in front of you, you can find that our passage this morning begins on page 471. And continues on to page 472. That's Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Speaking of last Sunday and next Sunday as well, these three messages, last week, this week, and next week, go together. So if you missed last week, I want to encourage you to visit our website and listen to last week's message. And I think you'll have some blanks filled in for you. I can't re-preach last week to get caught up, but I can give you that reference, and I think it may be helpful to you to put this message and next week's into the larger context as we continue this morning with our Lessons from Nehemiah series. I'd like to do a bit of review, though, from last week and then pick up where we left off last week in Nehemiah 4. As I mentioned, we're in a little bit of a three-week mini-series in our larger series, and it's entitled Encountering and Responding Rightly to Opposition. Encountering and Responding Rightly to Opposition, because here's what we know. We encounter opposition. That's common to all of us. When we are living this life, and especially as we are seeking to follow Jesus by faith, and that faith is expressed by obedience to his word to us, we encounter opposition from a number of sources. And that's not only in the Christian life. This is also true for life in every circumstance, in every place, and in every time of human history and experience. Since the fall of humanity into sin, life is hard. We encounter opposition. Perhaps you've seen the bumper sticker, "Stuff happens, get over it," or something like that. One of my favorites was written by a type AAA perfectionist, no doubt. Rule number one, don't sweat the small stuff. Rule number two, there is no small stuff. I'm usually not a bumper sticker theologian, but my favorite of all time was on a car in front of me as I drove away from the church that we were serving in New Orleans, and it said, "Forget about world peace, how about using your turn signal?" I'll wait a moment for that to sink in. Here's another potential bumper sticker that could come from our message series these weeks, but one that I've yet to see. Opposition happens. Deal with it, but rightly. So it's not if, but when. We all encounter opposition of many kinds in this life, and we must learn to respond to it. And it's very helpful if we learn to respond to this opposition that we encounter from wherever it comes, rightly. It wasn't on a bumper sticker, but my all-time favorite was a poster that had a picture of John Wayne from one of his many war movies, perhaps The Sands of Iwo Jima. And even if you don't know the picture, you may know the look. Combat helmet on with chin strap dangling, which might work for Hollywood or the Marines, but not for the real Army, but that's another story altogether. This poster with John Wayne from the probably Sands of Iwo Jima hung in my company commander's office, right on the wall just behind his head as he sat at his desk. So every time I walked into his office, I encountered my commander and John Wayne, both of them staring back at me, right through me it seemed at times, and saying as if to me personally on the poster, "Life's hard. It's harder when you're stupid." And yet the type of opposition that we were talking about last Sunday, and the type of opposition that we'll be talking about today and next Sunday, and that we'll have to learn to respond rightly to, is not the type of opposition that is common to all humanity. Becoming a Christian, even a blood-bought, born-again child of the one true and living God, is no antidote or inoculation to life and against life's hardships. If anyone tries to tell you differently, including especially the prosperity preachers of our day, they are lying to you. Heaven is the place, and the resurrection of our mortal bodies is the time where and when we will find real and everlasting relief from the pressures of this life, and not before. Perhaps you've heard the statement, "Life is hard, but God is good." Has anybody heard that? A couple? That's good. There's even a rather recent contemporary Christian song that employs it, and it's true. Life is hard, but God is good. But once we become disciples of Jesus, concerned with God's fulfilling his own purposes in us and through us, then life can get harder, or at least more complicated. Here's why. Our own sinful nature, the world in which we live, and the devil himself immediately become our mortal enemies. Mortal as if we don't take them seriously, they will kill us. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 15 says this about Jesus' true disciples. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves," he's talking about us, "but for him who for their sake," or for our sake, "died and was raised." Immediately the questions emerge. Are we, am I, are you, true disciples of Jesus? Are we living no longer for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised? So we're talking about the opposition, the kind of opposition, whether from our own flesh or the world or the devil himself, that comes because and while God's people are stepping out in faith, and that faith is expressed through our obedience to God's word, and that faith and obedience seeks to fulfill his purposes in our lives and in our ministries. Here's the thing. If we are God's people, and if we are stepping out in faith expressed through obedience to fulfill God's purpose in us and for us and through us, then the Bible promises, this is not a probability, it is a promise from Scripture, that we will encounter opposition, and this includes the very words of Jesus himself. Probably the most familiar statement of Jesus on this topic, and the most general, comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, where Jesus said to his disciples, and also to us, if we are his disciples, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation," or trouble. "Take heart, I have overcome the world." He also said another profound, even troubling thing to his disciples and also to us on this very topic that none of us would want fulfilled in our lives and ministries, and yet it's from the very words of Jesus in the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, and it's found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. There Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." don't know about you, but that's not my first response. But this is what Jesus says. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In the Gospel of Luke, this portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is restated in a slightly different way. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Perhaps the most frightening thing that Jesus said on this topic is back in John's Gospel, chapter 15. And by the way, that's the same chapter where we learn that Jesus is the true vine working in his Father's vineyard and his disciples. We are his branches, and we can do nothing, as in no thing, apart from him. Just a few verses later, in John 15, we read these sobering words of Jesus. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's a very interesting statement, and I continue to process what this means as a leader and follower of Christ, a leader in his church. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. That's a daunting statement. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Finally, one of the most direct promises from Scripture on this topic comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. You've heard it from me before, and it's a promise. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so whether it's from our very own sinful natures, referred to in Scripture as the flesh, or the world, or the devil himself, opposition will come when and if God's people decides to step out in faith, expressed through obedience to God's word and spirit. It's a promise from Scripture. So this leads us to our central truth of the message for this morning. It's the same from last week. It'll be the same next week. Here it is. You've got some blanks there that you might want to fill in your listening guides on the third page in your bulletin there. Here's our central truth for the message this morning. When God's people are doing God's work, let's pause there for a second. When God's people are doing God's work, both of those conditions must apply. We are God's people, and we are doing God's work. When God's people are doing God's work, we will encounter opposition recurrently. That means over and over and over again. So we must be prepared for it and respond to it with persevering faith expressed in faithful obedience. That's the biblical approach to responding rightly to opposition when and if we encounter it. Before we go on, I'd like to ask you to pray with me, and then we'll get to our text. Father, I thank you for these words of yours. They are daunting. These promises from Jesus that if they persecuted him, and they did, they will persecute us, his disciples. This promise from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. These are things that we would never want to be fulfilled in our lives, and yet they are promises. And how often have we withdrawn from doing your will and being known as your people and proclaiming your gospel because we feared the consequences individually, as whole families, even as a congregation? We wanted to be seen more as polite and good people than faithful and proclaiming people of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one that Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe." Forgive us for our fear and for our preference for the world's appeal. Help us to continually become people who are conformed into the image of Christ, the persecuted Christ, the one who was faithful unto death. Help us to continue to grow into Christ's likeness, regardless of our station or our age or our maturity. We are all in need of increased likeness of Christ, even as the world seeks to conform us into its image. And help us also not to try to conform anyone to our image, but to allow your word and your spirit to work on us continually, conforming us into the image of Christ, and then inviting others to join us as your word and spirit seeks to conform them into the image of Christ. Knowing that as this work is ongoing in us and through us, we will encounter opposition. Help us, Lord, to respond to it rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we dealt with, on a very superficial level, our first and closest mortal enemy, which is, of course, our own sinful nature, our flesh. And in Galatians 5, we saw that the Spirit of God who lives within us and our flesh, our sinful natures, are at war with each other, literally. And if we do not get this, if we do not believe this, and if we fail to take this war seriously, then we are deluded and we will never, ever develop anything like spiritual maturity, either as individuals or as a congregation, and will never become spiritually fruitful. Some of us, even blood-bought, spirit-born believers and whole churches, hardly get beyond the feeding of our fallen fleshly appetites. And if we do, we spiritualize them into religiosity and give our consciences and our practices a kind of veneer of spiritual legitimacy. And this, the replacement of faith that saves and sustains by the power of the Holy Spirit with the fleshly veneer of religion, is the context of the entire book of Galatians. But that was last Sunday. This Sunday, and later on, we'll conclude with our second enemy, the world. But before we do that, let's look at the enemies of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 4. And also the enemies of God's people Israel and that day, and make some applications to our experience in our day. Here, God's people Israel, led by Nehemiah, were turning their energies and their attention and their hands to the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And we need to make application from their experience in God's word to our experience, and hopefully his word to us today, because we too are in need of God's rebuilding grace. Look with me now to our focal passage in Nehemiah 4, and the first thing we can see is this. It's number one in your listening guide. When God's people set our minds and hearts to do God's work and to fulfill his purposes, we often encounter discouraging opposition that belittles what God would do with us in us, among us, and through us. Yeah, I know that's a lot of prepositions, but we need to know that God's work is holistic. It doesn't start with, it just doesn't start and stop with just doing his work in us. He also works with us, and he works among us, and he also seeks to work through us. So oftentimes I think we stop with one of those. Okay, his work in us, in me, is sufficient, but that's only the beginning. We are to be a testimony, a community of witness to his work. And so his work goes beyond just us. It goes with us and among us, and also it goes through us into the world. When God's people set our minds and hearts to God's work and to fulfill his purposes, we often encounter discouraging opposition that belittles what God would do with us, in us, among us, and through us. Look with me there, the first three verses. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" And so here the enemy of God's people, Sanballat, which we've heard from before and we'll hear from again, he begins to jeer at them. He begins to try to discourage them from their work by belittling what it is that God would do in them and through them. How many of us have encountered, when we're trying to live the Christian life in as faithful a way as possible, as well as we know how to do, there are people who want to belittle God's work in us? Certainly anyone who has worked in church work have encountered this sort of opposition. And it's not always, in fact, I would say usually it's not even intended. It's not like Sanballat, who's actually jeering and wanting to belittle. It comes up in other ways, whether through the flesh or the world or from the devil himself. It pops up. And we need to learn to respond rightly to such opposition as that. And we'll get to that, to more of that, in just a few moments. But there's another person here involved. There are three of them, in fact. But here's the second one. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, that is, beside Sanballat. And he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Now, Nehemiah and the people of Israel were rebuilding the walls. And he's essentially saying, what you're doing is a wreck. It won't stand the test of time. It won't even stand the feet of a little light fox if he jumps on it. It'll knock the whole wall down. And yet God had called Nehemiah and the people of God, Israel, to rebuild these walls. And they began to do the work. And we noted, as we treated chapters 2 and 3, that these were not stonemasons doing this work. These were goldsmiths and even perfumers. And these were not only men, but their whole families. And one guy, it says, he and his daughters did this work. So these were not professional stonemasons who were doing this work. It was all of God's work doing together what God had given them to do. So we just need to understand, when we've set our minds and our hearts to God's work, opposition will come. And one of the results of opposition is the belittling of what God would do with us and in us and among us and through us. Sometimes it's unconscious, it's not deliberate. Other times it is. We might encounter direct, deliberate, and overt opposition, as Nehemiah did here, and God's people did here in Nehemiah 4 as they sought to rebuild the wall. In our church in Iowa, as we transitioned from who and what we had been, which really was a religious organization on its way to utter religious irrelevance. To who and what God intended, which was a vibrant congregation of his people being led by his Spirit and conformed into his image individually and corporately, we encountered such direct, overt, even demonic opposition. There's just no other way to describe it. And it started early. And by early, I mean by the end of our second week at the church. I am not making this up. On our third Friday, and we arrived in town on a Friday, so we're literally talking about the end of my second week as pastor, I was summoned to a meeting. The meeting was with a man, just himself, at his home, who had fancied himself the owner of the church property because he had donated it some years before, and had assumed for himself the role of patriarch of that little country church. On the evening of our third Friday, I sat in his living room as he shared with me a full 3 pages of 8.5 by 14 yellow legal paper grievances against my ministry and leadership. 3 pages in 2 weeks. Now, I'm no Moses or King David. I know this. And I'm no Paul or even Peter. And I'm certainly not Jesus. But 3 legal-sized pages of grievances, complaints, and suggested corrections in just over 2 weeks? That's over the top. As you might imagine, it went downhill from there. Eventually, this man and his family, which included him and his wife, along with their 4 adult children and their families, first tried to freeze us out by not giving to the ministry. They just stopped giving. And when they make up with their children about 1/3 of the congregation, that's a big deal. When that didn't work, they, or some number of them, perhaps as few as 2, began trying to intimidate me out. My office had 3 doors. One was to the outside, one was to the back of the platform, and one was to the auditorium. Kind of like if my office was right here in this corner, there's a door to the outside, there's a door to the auditorium, and there's a door to the platform. Pretty much like that setup. At some point, I'd come to the office and find that both internal doors were wide open. I mean, wide, not just unlocked, I mean wide open. At first, I thought that somehow I'd just forgotten to close them, though I was certain that I had shut and locked them. Then, because Shelley had a key to my office, I thought that maybe after her worship rehearsal, she had left them open. You know, going in from the platform and coming out through here, maybe that's what was going on. But eventually, this was happening with such regularity, even when I made a note to close and lock my doors, positively saying, okay, I've locked these doors, they're locked, they're closed. I'd come back to the office, and they'd be wide open again. So finally, I concluded that someone was sending me a message. And the message was, you're not secure, get out. After a long period of time, 1 year or so, as this was going on, I finally shared with my elders what I believed was going on. So we did what any reasonable person would do in that situation. We changed the locks. And only Shelley, our elders, and I had keys to my office. Sometime after that, I arrived at the church facility, approached my office, and I could not believe my eyes. And in some ways, I still can't believe it. The doorknobs on my office had been removed. And where there were doorknobs, there were just holes. And the doors wide open. Sometimes the opposition that we face is unconscious and unintended. Folks just don't know what they are doing. They're misunderstanding that their opinions and preferences for God's will and the right and spiritual thing to do. But other times, it's direct and deliberate, like we experienced there in Iowa, also as Nehemiah and God's people experienced here. What are you doing? A fox would knock over that wall if he jumped on it. But the solution is the same. And that's number two on your listening guide. Watch this now. Number two, regardless of its source, whether it's the flesh, the world, or the devil, every form of opposition to God's people doing God's work by faith, expressed in obedience to his word to us, has a spiritual component. And so it must have or be met with a spiritual solution. We don't respond in kind. I don't go to that man's house and unlock his doors and open them wide. But we recognize that all opposition to God's work, from wherever it comes and however it comes, has a spiritual component. And so it must have a spiritual solution. Look there with me at verses 4, 5, and 6. This is Nehemiah's response. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Now, this obviously isn't a New Testament prayer. If we read and take seriously the Lord's Prayer, we have a different response to our enemies. We pray for our enemies, right? But this is Nehemiah's Old Testament prayer. I don't think that it should be our model necessarily. Verse 5. Yes, verse 5. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you, never mind Nehemiah, they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. And even though we might not use Nehemiah's prayer as a model, probably Jesus' praying is a better model. Pray for your enemies. Bless and do not curse. Father, forgive us as we forgive our debtors. Right? Nehemiah is responding not by returning the favor to them. He's responding by going to the Lord. You see, all opposition to God's work has a spiritual component and requires a spiritual response. But we can get right from this text two specific spiritual responses. The first one is this: prayer and trusting God to intervene on our behalf. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Nehemiah prays in faith. He's not just praying with sort of a wishful hope, as if I hope you come and intervene. He's praying by faith. He is saying, I trust you, God. You have called us to this work, and you will intervene on our behalf. Now we're asking you to do that very thing in this circumstance. There's a second thing that we see in verse 6, and here it is. Persevering faith expressed in persistent obedience to God's word to us. He didn't just pray and wait. He continued on with the work that the Lord had called him to do. Verse 6, so we built the wall. Notice the context. This opposition's coming. What are you people doing? It's of no account. It's bad workmanship. Even a fox jumping on it would knock down the wall that you're supposedly building. Verse 6, so we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Don't miss this. Regardless of its source, whether it comes from our own sinful nature, whether it comes from the world outside, or whether it comes from the devil himself, every form of opposition to God's people doing God's work by faith, and that faith being expressed in obedience to his word, has a spiritual component, and so it must have a spiritual solution. From this text, two things: prayer and trusting God to intervene on our behalf, and we continue on with the work. We persevere in faith, and that faith persevering is expressed in persistent obedience to God's word to us. We don't quit. or stop. We continue moving forward. This leads us to the third thing that I think we can take from this text. Here it is. Frequently, opposition escalates when initial attempts to impede God's work through God's people fail, but our response must remain the same. Verses 7, 8, and 9. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Verse 9, remember, the response must be the same or must remain the same. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. There was a time in Iowa when we decided we were not going to be a part of a very negative testimony to the Lord. So there was a period of time, about 9 months, when we actually left that property. I mean, we picked up and we left, and it remained vacant for 8 or 9 months. While it was still warm enough, we met every Sunday carrying chairs and whatever we needed to the largest public park in Knoxville, Iowa, and we worshiped in public in the park. When it got a little cold to do that, there was a Christian businessman there in the town who was the owner of the Dairy Queen, who had moved recently from his old kind of rickety place to a brand new place. And he offered to let us use the old rickety Dairy Queen for just a very small amount of money that we could easily afford. And we met there through the winter. And we knew that we may never go back. But at some point, we sensed some leading, some freedom from the Lord to go back. And shortly after we did that, this man and his son vandalized the property. And my own personal property as well. It's a matter of public record. There were charges filed for malicious vandalism, for property damage over $1,000, and which is a felony count in that location. And they actually also changed the locks on the outside of the building so we couldn't get in. But we had a clear sense that the Lord was calling us back there. So our elder chairman called him. He had gone out to the facility and couldn't get in. He called me. He literally said to me, "Mark, is there something you want to tell me?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I can't get in the building. Did you have the locks changed?" I said, "I didn't have the locks changed." And before I got out there, we realized that the place had been vandalized and the locks had been changed. And so he called on the phone and he said, talk to this man. He said, do you really want to do this? You need to think about what you're doing here. The next day, his son brought by a key to this elder's place of work. He's a car salesman in Knoxville. And while he was giving Dan the key, he verbally threatened him in the presence of about 20 witnesses with bodily harm. So there was another charge on top of the other charges. I'm sharing this with you to know that, so that you'll know that this sort of opposition actually happens. But whether it's overt and direct like this, or it's less so, the response is the same. We don't respond in kind. We go to the Lord and ask Him to intervene on our behalf. Knowing that frequently, if we continue on with the work, opposition will escalate when the initial attempts to impede God's work through God's people fail. There's a fourth and final thing that I think we can take from this text, and it's number four in your listening guide. Even when the opposition to God's purposes comes from within, which there's a sense in which that opposition that we experienced in Iowa came from within, there's also a sense in which we will experience among ourselves opposition that comes from within, hopefully not violent like that was, but we come to a place where we're not hearing the same thing, and we're replacing our preferences for what God would have us to do. And all of us are able to do that and have the capacity to do that. But what we need to understand is that even when the opposition to God's purposes comes from within, God's people must continue to place our faith in God. We must continue moving forward, and we must continue to trust Him to deliver us. Now, where am I getting this? Verses 10 through 14. Nehemiah still writing here, in Judah it was said. In Judah. We're talking about God's people, the tribe of Judah. That's what he's talking about. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. So there was discouragement within. Okay, continue on, verse 11. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. So then we've got opposition from the outside coming in. Verse 12. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. In other words, abandon what God has done and what God intends to do through you and come back home. Stop this foolishness. People are going to kill you over it. You're going to lose your witness over it. You're going to be shown to be weak and of no account over it. And you may actually give a negative testimony to God because you can't do it. Just come home. Verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Now the them includes not only the people who wanted to kill them, but also the folks who were saying, come back home, come back home, stop this foolishness. And the other people who were discouraged and were wanting to give up the fight. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Next week we'll look at an additional response. I only have to read the heading in my Bible. It says, the work resumes. That's where we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this, your word, the encouragement that we receive from it, the challenge that it provides to us, that if we are your people, we will encounter opposition when we step out in faith, and that faith is expressed in obedience to your word to us. Help us, first of all, to be listening for your word to us. Help us then to place our faith and our trust in you and to persevere through opposition. Lord, I thank you for your calling. I thank you for all that you have done on our behalf in Jesus. And I thank you for what you continue to do on our behalf through your Spirit. I pray that we will continually be known, increasingly known, as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.